me. Oh, me. I was sitting there getting blessed by that, and I started bawling, and I felt a shout coming on, and I knew I was going to lose my focus. So I turned to the pastor and said, I got to quit listening. But a year ago, wasn't it about a year ago, Jack? I was out on my patio in Oklahoma City, and I was barbecuing. I had 4 or 5 slabs of rib on a barbecue. I love to have my people over, my children and grandchildren. They love to come. We've got 14 of them within 5 minutes of the house. And one of them will call and say, Granny, are you cooking? Yeah, or Papa is. And they say, can I come? And she'll say, yeah, and a whole bunch comes. So I need a good love offering, Pastor. But I was out on the porch, and I was barbecuing, and I had that record going with that song. And I'd like to have burned my house down. I'm telling you what, it was just unbelievably good. The fact is, I called you. Do you remember that? I called you and told you what I was doing between sobs and shouts. I was telling you how much that blessed me. But tonight is the night that I needed the message of that song. I've been kind of feeling puny all day long, and I kind of got fixed up while I go. I'm a little bit doped up. I'm a little bit worried about what Beth gave me. Because she came, and I'm not lying, dumped out in my hand 5,000 milligrams of vitamin B12. Whoopee! I believe I could climb that wall backward. Amen. Well, what? Don't. Don't worry, Brother Wayne. Whatever it means, I want to put in my 2 cents worth of an endorsement of the Christian Index and Gerald Harris. I've been around a long time, and I've been blessed by some editorialists. I have been burdened and bothered by most of them all of these years. I'm not trying to impress you with anything other than the quality of this man's work. I've preached at 151 state or national conventions, counting all my repeats. Many, many states, I've been on their denominational program 10 years. And so I've been mutilated by Baptist press, literally. And if you think they won't lie, you just come talk to me. I can tell you about stuff, and I'll tell you the names of them suckers. I'm not nice like these other guys are. I'm out after blood, boy. No, now I'm trying to be funny now, but I have been keenly, disturbingly bothered by the lack of guts and honesty and relevancy of our Baptist papers. But I'm telling you the truth. My secretary knows to clean up my emails, and by that I mean do away with those things that I don't need to bother with, or she will answer them for me, or just delete them and that sort of thing. Because with my web page and my email, I get 100 a day or more. But she also knows that in my mail, she better not lose the Christian Index. I get several papers and a whole lot of correspondence, but she knows she better not do away with that, because, and my wife will read it with me. Fact is, I laid down an article the other day. I laid down your protest. I told Lou to read it. I said, I want to call attention to it while Gerald is sitting there. You know, she's one of them that wrote and griped. No. Beth's trying to defend herself now. I've got her hemmed up, and she's trying to get loose.
I meant every word of it.
I know it. And he meant every word of his apology this morning. Yesterday morning. And I want everybody to know there's not a person alive that can do anything worthwhile without some mistakes being made. And he can't oversee everything that goes in that paper, at least do that and traverse this state representing Georgia Baptist and finding out human interest stories. Listen, I put his paper down beside the Oklahoma paper, and I want to go down and burn the Baptist building down. I look forward to your editorializing every time you do it. And I want to encourage you. And I want to tell all of you people, sign up and get that paper and read the editorials and read the evaluations of incidents that take place in Baptist life. I don't even believe your prayer life can be complete for the kingdom cause unless you're reading that paper, because you won't know what's going on. I'll get the Oklahoma paper and I'll read that and I'll read it. So, well, why didn't they say that? Why didn't my people talk about that? And I'll call down there and fuss. Well, Dr. Kathy, thank you for your input, but I know good and well what they did when they hung up. It was, he worried me again. So let me encourage you to sign up and get the Christian Index. I'm a little bit disturbed about something, though, that Brother Wayne did tonight. It bothers me bad. He stood right here in this place and talked about our denominational men that work for the denomination. I've never heard a word prostituted so bad in my life. Work. Danny and Mike and none of these guys do anything except draw their money and get fat. Now, just in case somebody is an idiot, I'm joking. I'm just joking. And I would be less than grateful if I did not express my profound gratitude to Dr. Moore for not only his life and ministry, but that particular sermon. God introduced me to spiritual warfare in 1955. And I've been preaching about spiritual warfare over 1,500 times have I preached about spiritual warfare over the last 54 years. And I've said essentially, now hear that word essentially. I've said essentially what he said to you in that sermon tonight. I think Brother Wayne will tell you I have. I did. But not with the elegance and the profundity that he brought it to us tonight. And be careful, don't let it get any more profound or nobody know what you're talking about. God bless you. You know, an old geezer like me, I'll sit around and worry about who's going to do what when I'm gone, or who's going to do what when Gerald is gone, or who's going to do what when Danny is gone. And every time I get to thinking about that, God, because he cares about my concerns, will show me someone like this. How old are you?
37.
37. I got socks older than that. And these guys are just coming along and doing so much better than what we attempted to do. And I'm coming to the end of my trail with gratitude for the memories of yesterday and unbelievable gladness of the expectations of tomorrow. It's like Paul said in Ephesians 3:21, when he gave us that great discourse, at the close of it he said, throughout all ages, world without end. And what that literally means is, throughout all ages, that's what he's always done. World without end, that means he's going to keep on doing it. And these guys are coming along. And thank God for it. Thank God for it. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26. Chapter 26. Turn my mic off, I'm going to blow my nose. Well, remember what I told you about that, didn't I? Yeah, you want to hear it, don't you? When I was in seminary, Southern Seminary, one of the professors said, don't, I can yell loud enough, smart aleck. One of the professors said, boys, don't blow your nose in the pulpit. Said, there's nothing in the world worse than that. I raised my hand, I said, Dr. Smith, there's one thing worse than that. He said, what, Sam? And I said, that's blowing your nose in the pulpit and then look and see what you got. I've embarrassed my pastor. Matthew 26. Now, there are not very many sermons that I preach where I take just one verse and preach from it. And for sure, even fewer are the number of sermons that I preach where I just take one line of a verse of Scripture and preach from it. Because one of the most dangerous things in preaching that we can engage in is conjecture. And I've just prayed earnestly today. I've literally been puny, and I've been on the bed a lot, and I've prayed earnestly that God won't let anything I say tonight just be pure conjecture, but there will be some validity to it, not only historically, but of this day in which we live. There's one little statement in verse 26 that got my attention the other day. I want to preach from it tonight. I'm kind of excited to see what I'm going to say. Look at verse 56. But all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And here's the statement I'm going to preach from tonight. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. I want to talk to you tonight about the consequences of cowardice. Now, I struggled with my own emotions as I was preparing this sermon. Did I have a right to insinuate that these disciples forsook the Lord Jesus because they were cowards? Because I do not want to lay anything to the charge of the followers of our Lord historically and in the divine record. That is not true. I don't want to do that. But I cannot help but come to the conclusion that they were cowards. What do you suppose would have happened had they stayed with him? When they were dragging him off to beat him and crucify him, what do you suppose would have happened had the disciples just clung together as a group and stayed with him? And have you guys ever thought about that? And followed him right up through the ignominious death of that cross. What do you suppose would have happened? Same thing. And nothing would have happened to the disciples. See, they were after him, not them. And they failed to understand that. They failed to understand the basic premise of your message tonight about the sovereignty of God and the work of Jesus in the life and purpose of God. But they forsook him and they fled. And I cannot help but believe that it has everything to do with cowardice. Now, folks, we always consider. Now, listen. Here's what got my attention and started me thinking in this channel. We always consider what happened to Jesus from the point the disciples forsook him and he began his journey. We always look and consider what happened to him. But let me pause and think with you what happened to them. And the thing I want to get across to you tonight is this. There is no place in the life of a follower of our Lord for even the semblance of cowardice. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you've got to have a backbone like a saw log. And you've got to make up your mind that you're going to stay true to the Word of God and true to the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of the indignity and even the suffering that may come your way. I can't hardly stand a coward, and I don't think you can either, and we see it all the time. And right now, the main reason that our nation is in the mess it's in right now is not some of the intricate politicizing that is going on, but it's because everybody that's trying to run this country is nothing but lily-livered cowards. We have very few people that'll tell it like it really is. And nobody is facing the reality of the giveaway concept that we're facing in America. It's all because of cowardice. I can't understand a coward. When I was in high school, the biggest boy in our class was named David Watts. I mean, I was a little bitty fella, but I was quarterback on the team, but David was that much taller than me, big old boy. And he came out to play on the football team. And so they wanted to make a running back out of him. And my job was to hand him the ball and watch the line kill him. The first time he got the ball in practice, he took the ball. And when he got to the line of scrimmage, he turned his back on the line of scrimmage. I can still see his facial expression. It was just like this, quack. He knew, and he backed into the line. And the coach hollered, no, 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 no. And see, we didn't wear nose pieces, but he got him by the ear holes in the helmet and just jerked him around and said, no, you don't turn your back to the line. He never came out again. That was the last day he practiced with us. I can't understand a coward. And I remember my first year at Washtenaw Baptist University in 1952. It was Washtenaw Baptist College back in those days. We were in freshman orientation. They said it was a week, but it actually lasted 10 days. And there was one guy that had come to school from Little Rock. He professed to have been a bouncer in a nightclub and whipped all these people and kind of strutted around all over campus and was a bully. And he had everybody scared of him. Nobody would mess with him. And we were all standing in the line one day at the cafeteria. Remember that cafeteria, Jack? How we'd stand outside in order to get in there to get that old sorry grub? You remember that? Yeah. I was standing in line. Y'all know what putter pants are? Yeah. Is anybody here old enough to know what putter pants were? Well, they were plain trousers with elastic all the way around. You didn't wear a belt with them. Right. Yeah. Well, this old boy walked up behind me. He'd already said three or four things to me all week long, digging at me. I'd gained a little bit of notoriety because I could sing and preach. It made me the school preacher. And I sang in the freshman quartet and all that sort of stuff, elected a class officer. And he didn't like that one bit. And so he just walked up behind me at noon and just grabbed those putter pants and pulled them down to about right there. Well, I jerked them, of course, and pulled them back up. And he backed away and said, "What you gonna do about it?" I said, "You know good and well that being a child of God, I cannot fight you. But I'll tell you what, there's probably 100 kids listening in." I said, "I'll tell you what let's do. Let's go over to the gymnasium and let's get a set of boxing gloves and let's just have a friendly boxing match." He said, "You ain't got guts up." I said, "Well, come on, let's go over there." He didn't know I was the reigning state boxing champion at the time. We went over to that gymnasium and all them kids, probably 100 of them, Jack, came in and remember the gym? Got up on either side of the basketball court. He and I put our gloves on. Each of us got somebody to be a second. And we stepped out there again and he took a swing at me and of course I let it go by. Then he tried to jab me and I let that go by. I let him throw about three or four punches and then I dropped him. And he hit the floor like a sack of taters. I said, "Get up. We're just now starting to have fun." He pulled those gloves off. He said, "No, I don't want no more of that." And everybody found out that he was a blowhard, a pop-off, and he had no courage. Let me tell you something, friend. Courage is the ability to do right, even if it's going to cost you some suffering. That's what courage is all about. And you're not a courageous follower of Jesus Christ if when difficulty arises, you turn tail and run. And what God is looking for in this day in which we live are a group of people who will not be arrogant and pompous, but with genuine humility will walk before a Christ-rejecting world in the dignity of the Lord himself without being afraid of their accusation. And if you think it's bad now, you better hang on. It's going to get a whole lot worse. And I could give you some eschatological evidence of that sort of a thing. But it's going to get worse. You just believe that. It's going to get worse. I want to talk to you about what happened to those disciples when they forsook the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I want to talk about is this. They abandoned the safe place. They abandoned it. Listen, Jesus wouldn't have let anything happen to them. And if it had happened to them, it would have been the best thing that ever happened to them. He has never done any of his children wrong. He's never done me wrong. He's never done you wrong. Now, there have been times in the interlude of the beginning to the end that you thought maybe God wasn't going to be that father that you were talking about. But you know as well as I know, those of you that have stuck it out, God proved himself strong. And the safe place was to be near Jesus Christ. That was the safe place, and that's where they should have been, near him. Now, beloved, the safe place for you in this day in which we live is near Jesus Christ, not near this world, and not near the judgments of this world, and not in the family life that's out there in society. The safe place for you and me in this day in which we live is to be near Jesus Christ. And you get near him and hear the simplicity of the message through your devotions, daily ingesting the Word of God, daily communicating with God, communing with him, letting him speak to you and you speak to him, and then being faithful to your church and taking up your cross, which is service, and following Jesus. That's the safe place. And for you to be careless about your daily devotions, for you to be careless about your church attendance, for you to be careless about your lifestyle and let things come into your life that belies the very confession that you made when you came to Jesus Christ, is literally your deliberate forsaking the Son of God. And you've abandoned the safe place. When you got saved, God, having chosen you in him before then, foundation of the world, translated you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life, and put his spirit inside of you along with at least one spiritual gift, giving you unbelievable significance. And he plainly said, now you follow me. Now, it's not in the scripture, but it might ought to be. It's going to be all right if you'll just follow me. And yet, here we go. We listen to these idiots out there in the academic circles who reject God, and they think they're wise, and they are absolute fools. And people in the church put such credibility in what they say that when a man of God preaches the Word of God, they don't like it. I don't believe, listen, I've preached about 227 sermons in the last 24 years from the pulpit of Morningside Baptist Church. I've never had the response favorably to a sermon like I had my sermon yesterday morning. You know why everybody liked it? Because I didn't rebuke you. Because I didn't fuss at you. Because I didn't preach anything hard. It was a time that we all got blessed. No wonder you liked it. And most of God's people are turning tail and running from the reality of real commitment, and they don't understand. They have abandoned the safe place. Folks, stay with the family of God. And I'm not talking about just go to church together. Hello. I like Baptists to be bobbleheads. Are y'all listening? We have allowed ourselves to so institutionalize the concept of Christianity that we have all but destroyed the lifestyle of Christianity. And we think that our real Christianity is confined in the functionary aspects of the perfectorial church. And so we come down to church and we see one another, but we don't fellowship in the homes together. We don't go out after church and have cake and coffee together. We don't invite people into our home for meals anymore. We don't invite the pastor and staff in to eat anymore. We don't just gather to fellowship. We don't look after one another in the way that we used to. When I was in my last pastorate in Oklahoma City from 89 to 96, after 22 years in evangelism, I went back into the pastorate. I wanted to run some experiments. I organized the whole church when it got pretty good, about the size of this one. I organized the whole church in groups, and I had 160 people committed to a prayer chain. And when anything happened in the life of our church, within 15 minutes, all of those people were notified about a calamity that had come to our church. Let me tell you what happened. One day, one of our young women was in a car wreck, not hurt severely, but hurt. And they had her at the Baptist hospital. The administrator for the Baptist hospital called me and said, "Now, Pastor, you're going to have to tell your people to not come to this hospital like they've done." I said, "What in the world are you talking about?" He said, "Well, are you aware of the fact that one of your women was in a car wreck today?" I said, "Well, of course, we've sent that through our prayer chain, and I'm sure that when she gets out of the emergency room, there will be those there to minister to her." He laughed real big, and he said, "Preacher, I went out there and counted them. There are 80 members from your church in the waiting areas wondering and worrying about that woman." I said, "It won't happen again." I hung up on and said, "Hallelujah." See, we have allowed the institutionalized church to build a confining fence around our involvements, and not realizing it, we are abandoning the safe place. Your safe place is near Jesus, away from the world, and with the family of faith, because that's the only place you're going to find the sustenance that you need. Now, let me tell you how true that is. If you could remember it, every one of you have had experiences where you were ready to throw in the towel, to give it up and call it quits. And here he came. And he took care of you and gave you victory. I went into evangelism the first time in 1967, 33 years of age. And really and truly, I didn't know whether I was washing or hanging out most of the time. And I was absolutely overwhelmed with what was happening. I announced that I was going to enter evangelism, and in 2 weeks I had 2 years booked solid. And it overwhelmed me. It blew me away. I had never traveled a lot on airplanes and had never gone into the big churches to preach. And here they were calling on me to preach. Now down in Florida, preaching in one of the big churches in Florida, and got lonely. I got so lonesome for my wife and my three daughters that I could hardly stand it. And I got up in the middle of the night weeping. And I was telling God about how lonely I was. I needed him. And I went to the window and I just, without looking out, I looked at the little thing that you pull to make the blinds come open. And I just pulled it. And it opened up and I stepped to the side to look out. I couldn't see anything out there because in that glass, in that great massive window, was an image that God had given me. And there in that glass, I saw the perfect outline. Listen, it wasn't obscure. It wasn't shadowy. It was as clear as me holding up this watch in front of you. I saw the image of my house back in Inkster, Michigan, where I had left my young wife with three little girls to raise. And I saw it as clearly as I am looking at you. And sitting on every corner of my house was an angel of God. And just as quickly as I saw it and knew what it was, it dissipated. And as it was leaving, so left my loneliness. And I'm telling you, we must not abandon the safe place. And you're going to be enticed. You're going to suffer temptations. You're going to be dealt with by the devil and demons just like they dealt with Jesus. And the principle of the temptation will be the same, though the circumstances will vary. But if you listen to what Slewfoot says, you will abandon the safe place. Let me talk to you about the second thing. Not only did they abandon the safe place. Oh, this is so pitiful. They arrived at the shameful place. You know, it's a shame to be out of the will of God. You know, most people suffer shame today. I can remember when people had shame. Can you remember that? Most people suffer shame today only when they get caught. How long has it been since you've been ashamed before God? How long has it been that since you decided to go to your devotionals that I was talking about a moment ago, and you get down on your knees and start to pray, and you look around and wonder, is anybody listening? Because you know that you've grieved God. You know that you've done things yesterday or even that day that a child of God ought not do. You've said things, thought things that embarrass you before holy God. When was the last time you had shame before the Lord? Well, I'm going to tell you, if you have abandoned the safe place, you are headed for the shameful place, and the day is going to come. You're going to find yourself having deserted him, and you will find yourself being where he's not. And anywhere you get where he's not, that is a pitiful, pitiful shame. Folks, it's shameful to compromise Christian convictions. You have any? Now, I want to make a statement right here. I hope you'll listen to it. Absolute positivism. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. We're living in a day where everybody said, be positive. Don't be negative. Be positive, don't be negative. And you remember what I said about that? Vincent Peale was an idiot. Well, I know that you sophisticated, educated folk wouldn't have said that. But everybody else in this building understands what I'm talking about. And Joel is just like him. And they've got the idea you've got to be absolutely positivistic. And Peale and Paul just conflicted in their concepts. Now, Peale found Paul appealing, but Paul found Peale appalling. They conflicted. There was no unanimity in anything that they said, and they're going in different directions. And everybody that I know is dealing with this quagmire of philosophical jargon that says you've got to be positive. You've got to be positive. Listen to this statement I wrote down this afternoon. Absolute positivism requires absolute tolerance. And absolute tolerance will allow your approval. You can't tolerate anything without approving it. And here comes that tempter, just like you said. And I've got a sermon I've never heard me preach on the system of the tempter. He will come to you, and Dr. Moore was right. He doesn't give a hoot up a holler log. What else you do, you can carry your Bible, and you can be a credentialed Baptist more so than anybody that has ever lived. As long as you just leave one little area unguarded in your life, that makes him happy. He's very satisfied with that. And somehow we have bought into the idea that it's not loving if we're not tolerant. And so in the name of love, we tolerate that which God has put a curse on. You abandon the safe place, you will wind up at the shameful place, and you'll have to compromise your convictions. Genuine shame seldom comes to anybody. I am in charge of the accountability for the Conference of Southern Baptist Evangelists. It's my job with two other preachers to investigate any kind of scandal or any kind of activity that goes on that doesn't honor the Lord. And I don't like doing it. It's a horrible job. I've got one more year to go, and they ain't getting me back in that committee because it broke my heart. As I've dealt with several men over the last 3 years, one of whom was the brightest, shining, upcoming star among Southern Baptist evangelists, and he had an affair. And I talked with him, and here's what he said that I want you to hear him say. He said, "Sam, I am so ashamed." I don't hear that much anymore. Don't look at me like that. There are very few people that are ashamed, and it's because of that gesture that Dr. Moore made a while ago about the pride swelling up within you. And pride captivates and controls most church people. That's why you don't ever come to the altar anymore. That's why some of you knuckleheads are sitting out there. You've been teaching Sunday school 25 years. You've been praying publicly 25 years. You've been a faithful attender in church, but you have not had a broken heart over your wickedness, and you hadn't been in the altar of your church weeping over your sin with inherent shame. You hadn't done that in years. You're captured. You're at the shameful place. And you don't know that you're ashamed unto God. All you want to do is protect yourself and your reputation and make sure that nobody in the congregation knew what you had done that creates shame. And as long as you can escape the public embarrassment of shame socially, you're not really concerned about what God says about it. That's a terrible thing. You know what I did one time? I'm not going to tell you the details of it because I'm ashamed of it. But I had a deacon named Austin Horn. I was 24 years old, pastoring a church in Michigan, Southern Baptist Church in Michigan, big church, whole lot bigger than I was able to handle. It just grew that way. When I took it, there was 60 people coming, and before I could turn around good, hundreds were coming. Austin Horn was a cripple, had muscular dystrophy, and was one of the sweetest men I've ever known in my life. There was another deacon on that board who was meaner than a junkyard dog. And down deep in my heart, I wanted to give him a whooping. And I got my chance. That sound familiar, Dr. Moore? One day in a deacon meeting, Brother Horn made a recommendation. And this other deacon, I won't call his name, but I won't. He said, "Austin, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. If you hadn't got anything intelligent to say, keep your mouth shut." Well, I weighed 265 pounds. And I reached across that table and I got that deacon by the lapels of his coat. And I drug him across that table and slammed him against the wall and drew back to hit him when Bill Garrett stopped me. And I was mad because Bill Garrett stopped me. Everybody, we had prayer and everybody left. That deacon left kind of shaking. I left last. And as I left and went out of the office complex and started up the stairs leading to the parking lot, I saw Mr. Horn trying to get up the steps. And he'd take this leg and he'd throw it up like that. He'd take hold of the rail and he'd throw this leg up. And then he'd throw this leg up. We'd already learned that you didn't try to help him. He didn't want that. But as I went by him, he reached out and grabbed me and pulled me down on the steps, and he was weeping. And he prayed, and he said, "Oh, God, help my young pastor to see how ugly he was today. Help my young pastor to see that he didn't need to defend me, that the Lord is my defender, and that I wasn't offended at brother so-and-so. Please, God, deliver my pastor from that kind of an attitude." I was so full of shame. I did not know what to do. I could hardly stand it. Now, let me give you a warning. Be real careful. I want you to get this statement. Sincere shame seeks solitude. Now, I'm not trying to be cute with words. I'm trying to say stuff in a way you won't forget it. Sincere shame seeks solitude, and that's a threat to you. You say, what are you talking about? Well, when real shame comes to us, you don't want to talk about it. You don't want to admit it. You don't want anybody to know it. And so you bury it in the file of your forgetfulness and never deal with it, which means you are consigned to repeat the historical error of your ways. It's going to happen. So be very careful when you start trying to cover up the mistakes that you have made. And if as you leave this building tonight, you recognize that there are some places and things that you're ashamed of, try your very best to not cover it up. And then one other thing, now quit. Not only did they abandon the safe place and arrived at the shameful place, but they accepted the secondary place. Did you know God don't sponsor flops? You remember Mahalia Jackson said that? God don't sponsor flops. And yet the church is filled with neurotics. Most of the people that go to church Sunday after Sunday are losers. When I took that church in Oklahoma City and people began to come and join, I made the statement at a National Bible Conference and the media published it and my church members got a hold of it, where I said that God has made me the pastor of a bunch of losers that I got to make winners out of. And some of them got offended. I said, "Yeah, I said it. I'm talking about you. Now you either get with me or get out. We're going to find out how God wants us to live and we're going to walk that way. Circumspectly before the world." That's what the Bible says. And so many pastors are so scared that they won't lay down the claims of Christ. I don't mean to rebuke you and make you feel bad, but I'm telling you, don't ever let your ministry be such that one of these days you'll look back on it with shame. That's right. Because you are not the man of God. Second, hang on now, is never God's will. What? Second is never God's will. Because the Bible says we're more than conquerors. Conquerors are not secondary folks. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I'm going to say something now that some of you disagree with, but now you've got a right to be wrong. I'll grant you that. In the overall scope and scheme of things, because of time involvement, there is such a thing as the permissive will of God. But for a child of God who does not belong to himself but belongs to God Almighty, whose steps according to the Scripture are ordered of God, there is no such thing as the permissive will of God. You're either in the will of God or you're out of it. And if you embrace the idea of the permissive will of God, you'll be satisfied with that, and you'll lose your sensitivity to sin, and shame will never be a characteristic that marks you. You better understand the will of God is predetermined, and it does not fluctuate, and there's no flexibility in it. You are doing what God says because you are His purchased possession. Yes. Don't accept the secondary place. Second is never approved of God. You say, well, then sometime God will. No, listen to Him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. All of these things will be added unto you. Why in the world will you go after second and third and fourth when you ain't got first, and first is the best, and when you get to first, it guarantees the second, third, and fourth. All foot. Let me tell you what second is. If you're satisfied with your status quo, and you're one of these confessors, see, Baptists are the best confessors that ever lived, and the sorriest repenters that have ever lived. And the average Baptist, well, none of us are perfect. And I know what my faults are, and I know that I should confessing. Mm. You know what you being second is? It's the revelation and the proof of the dominance of sin in your life, or sins, plural, whatever it is. I don't care. You cannot compromise your way out of that. It's just there. That's the way it's going to be. Do you understand that, boy, please listen to this. To be contemporary, boy, it's a buzzword, isn't it? Listen to me now. Are you listening, bobblehead? To be contemporary, you have to develop contemporary convictions. And if your convictions come to be contemporary, then you are in line with the world and the way the world does things. You know why most people want to hear the jazzed up Jesus when they come to church on Sunday? Because they've been listening to the jazz of the world Monday through Saturday. That's what they like. Oh, no, it's because we're a younger generation and we've changed our paradigm. No, you haven't changed your paradigm. All you've done is revealed in church because there's no longer control. People come to church with the idea you're here to satisfy me, and everybody's trying to satisfy lost or carnal people, and they lay aside their convictions of rigidity, and they accept their convictions of compromise regarding contemporary concepts. And they wind up in a secondary place. I know what it's like to be second. When I was in high school, Houston Nutt, the daddy of Houston Nutt, the coach of the Mississippi Rebels, was one more incredible basketball player. He wasn't any taller than me, and I'm 5'10". He was about 5'11", maybe. But he could stand flat-footed, and it seemed like without flexing his knees, jump 30 feet in the air. Coach Bell had us all together. Bernard Judd, are you here? You remember Coach Bell? He was Bernard's track coach, and Bernard at that time was the fastest man in Arkansas, ran a 9,700-yard dash. Went to school with Roy Fish, University of Arkansas, yeah. So Coach Bell was walking back and forth, and he said, boys, this game is for the district championship, and whoever wins this game is going to be the state champion. And he was right, because we were the two best teams in the state. He said, but we've got to stop Houston Nutt. If we don't stop Houston Nutt, we're going to lose. He said, Kathy, you're my fastest man. I'm going to put you on him. I said, let me have him. I'll hold him. Let me have him. I'll hold him. And I held that sucker to 41 points. We went home that night. We went home that night second. My head was down. My shoulders were slumped. That's what I see in most churches today. Pastor, I'm done.